James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now I gave Martin Varley chapter 3 verses 1 to 12 to deal with last week, which I believe he did. And I completely miscalculated, and I'm actually going back into chapter 2. But it doesn't matter, because James isn't a sort of argument like, say, Paul's argument in Romans. He deals with lots of things, and it doesn't really matter much which order you deal with them in. So we're going back into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish men, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Amen. So please keep your Bible open there. That's the passage we're looking at now. Now, as you know, James is a very practical letter, and he is very concerned about the possibility of hypocrisy. He's very concerned about the possibility of mere orthodoxy, just head knowledge, just knowing the right thing. He's concerned that we don't deceive ourselves. Just go back into chapter 1, verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. So he's very concerned that we don't deceive ourselves. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Says Jeremiah. And it is quite easy to deceive ourselves. And that's why James in chapter 1 talks about true hearing and true listening to God's word. And he says that true listening to God's word results in people doing. Do not be a hearer only, be a doer of God's word as well as a hearer. So it's possible to be hearing God's word regularly and doing nothing about it. And James says, well, that's just deception. It's self-deception. And then, having talked about true hearing, he goes on in chapter 1 to talk about true religion. 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. By religion there, he means what we would sometimes perhaps call worship. The outward things we do in response to God. The outward rituals, the outward formalities of the Christian faith. And of course they differ from tradition to tradition. In our tradition, it would be going to church regularly, reading the Bible every day, celebrating the Lord's Supper, getting baptized by immersion. That is what James means by religion. And he's saying you can do all those things, but if you're not bothered about the orphans and the widows, and if you're not keeping a tight rein on your tongue, and if you're not keeping yourself unspotted from the world, well, all that religion is just deception. So he talks about true hearing, he talks about true religion, and in chapter 2 he talks about true faith. True faith. This passage is a battleground. Some biblical scholars think it's a battleground between Paul and James. They actually think that Paul and James are having a ding-dong in this passage. It's a battleground between Protestants and Catholics. And James seems to directly contradict what Paul says in Romans and in Galatians. And if you turn back to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By observing the law, no one will be justified. So Paul says we're justified by faith alone. We're not justified by the works of the law. What does James say in verse 24, chapter 2, verse 24? You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. And Paul in Romans 4 actually uses Abraham, the father of the people of God, the father of Israel, he uses Abraham as the great example of someone who is justified by faith alone. And James uses Abraham as an example of somebody who is justified not by faith alone, but by the works of the law as well. So there seems to be a plain, obvious contradiction between James and Paul here. And many scholars think that James is literally contradicting Paul. He's saying, look, folks, Paul got it wrong. Don't listen to Paul. And there are other scholars who think that James is dealing with people who have misrepresented Paul. We know that there were people who misrepresented Paul. And Paul actually says that in some of his letters. And maybe James is dealing with people who are misrepresenting Paul, who are taking Paul to ridiculous degrees. And because of this disagreement, or apparent disagreement, between James and Paul, Martin Luther, that great Protestant reformer, rejected the letter of James completely. He said it shouldn't have been included in the New Testament. It was a mistake to have put it in the New Testament. And he called it an epistle of straw. There was no real food in it. It was just a load of straw. I mean, Jesus is only mentioned twice in the letter of James. And it seems that justification by faith is denied. And Roman Catholics look to this passage in particular to support their view of justification by faith and works. And at first sight, that is what it seems to teach. Justification by faith and works. Okay, so tonight I think we'd better look at what James says. And then we'll look at the question of whether he contradicts Paul. And then we'll ask the question whether he supports the Protestant view or the Catholic view. Okay? Don't worry. It's not going to be that long. Okay, firstly, let's look at what James actually said. And I just want to make two points. And the first is from verses 14 to 18. He is not talking about genuine faith. He's not talking about genuine faith. James has got nothing against faith. Just turn over to chapter 1, verse 3. 1:3. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So faith is something so valuable, according to James, that it's going to be tested. Verse 6. When we ask, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So when we pray, we've got to pray in faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. We are believers. That's what we are. We are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, according to James. Verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So, it is possible to be poor, but to be rich in faith, and thus to inherit the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him. So, James has got nothing at all against faith, and James has got nothing against grace. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, he gives us more grace. James knows that we need grace, and we don't just need grace, we need more grace, and we just don't just need more grace, we need more grace still. So James believes in faith, and James believes in grace. So, what kind of faith is James talking about in this passage? Well, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? He's talking about a claim to faith. He's talking about a profession of faith. And this profession of faith is not accompanied by deeds. It's not accompanied by any deeds or actions that support the profession of faith. It has nothing to show for it. And he says, can such faith save him? He doesn't say, verse 14, can faith save him? He says, can such faith, a faith like this, save him? So here is a person who claims to have faith, and James is saying, can such a faith like his, save him? So he's not talking about faith. He's talking about a profession of faith, and he's saying a profession of faith may not be true faith. And if it's not true faith, it won't save you. And of course, Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So Jesus says also that a profession of faith doesn't save anybody. A profession of faith doesn't save people. Now, this false faith that can't save is a faith that has no deeds. It is without deeds. Verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So this faith is a faith without deeds, and it is therefore a dead faith. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So the faith that James is talking about here is a faith that doesn't do anything. There's nothing there. There's no sign of life. It's like a body without life. It's like a body without breath. There's nothing there. It's not a living faith. And then in verse 15, he gives us an example of this kind of faith without deeds. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So he's a fellow Christian. He hasn't got the basic necessities of life. He hasn't got clothes. He hasn't got daily food. And presumably, a Christian who is able to help sends him away with nothing but good words and good wishes. Verse 16, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Good wishes and good words, and no good works. And James says, what good is that? What good are good wishes and good words without good works? And we've seen already that James is very concerned about the poor. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Chapter 2, verses 1 to about 7. A poor man comes into the church, into the assembly. And a rich man comes in. And the rich man is made a fuss of. And the poor man, well, he's discriminated against. Not that he's kicked out or anything, but we don't show him the same sort of fuss as we do the rich man. And James is concerned about that. And we could look also at 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So here is a profession of faith which can just completely ignore a fellow believer who is without the basic necessities of life, and all it does is speak a few good words and come up with some good wishes, but with no good works whatsoever. And one writer says, this is a warning the church needs constantly to hear. Too often we're content to offer mere words when God may be calling us to action. Words, sermons, prayers, confessions of faith, wise advice, encouragement are indispensable to true Christianity, but they are shown to have real meaning when people can see actions that correspond to these words. So it must not be just words. There must be actions that correspond to the words. And James is saying here that faith like this, faith that is by itself, is a false faith. It's a dead faith with no evidence of life or power or action. And therefore it's not a saving faith. And again, Jesus would have agreed with this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in that passage that I've already referred you to in chapter 7, he says, by their fruits you will know them. Yes, he's talking about false prophets there, but I think as a general principle, it's true. By their fruits you will know them. James assumes the necessity of true faith. In fact, even in this passage, faith comes first. It's faith that produces the works. James has no idea, no concept of works without faith. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. Faith is the essential motivation for the works. And the works are the essential evidence of the faith. So that's verses 14 to 18. And the second point is that in verses 19 to 26, James gives us examples of false faith and examples of genuine faith. First of all, he gives us an example of false faith. And you'll find that in verse 19, and it's very, very important. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. And shudder. Now that's a very important verse because you can see here the sort of faith that James is talking about. James is clearly talking here about nothing more than head knowledge. The demons, he says, believe. The demons believe in one God. The demons can recite the Jewish creed. The Lord our God is one. Demons are orthodox. And actually we can go even further than that. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find that the demons were aware of who Jesus was, or who Jesus is. It is demons in Mark chapter 1 who acknowledge Jesus as the Holy One of God. It is demons in Mark chapter 3, I think it is, who call him the Son of God. Demons are not atheists. They believe in Jesus. They believe in one God. But the point is that they're still demons. It hasn't changed them. It hasn't changed them a bit. They still hate him, and they're still demons. Their hearts haven't changed. They have correct beliefs, but the correct beliefs have made no difference to their behavior. In fact, the only impact their beliefs make on them is that they shudder. They tremble. Because they believe in hell as well, you see. Demons believe in hell. They shudder. They tremble. And there are some people who make a profession of faith, which is as dead as the faith of these demons, and they don't even shudder. They don't even tremble. At least the demons tremble. So, the demons are an example of the false faith that James is talking about. And then he gives us two examples of true faith. Two examples of true faith. And the first is Abraham, that great father of Israel, the friend of God. And Paul, as we've said, uses Abraham as the great example of justification by faith in Romans chapter 4. Read Romans chapter 4, and in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham was counted righteous because he believed the promises of God. And those promises of God that Abraham believed in Genesis chapter 15, where he was counted righteous, came 14 years before circumcision. So Abraham wasn't saved through being circumcised. And those promises were given to him 400 years before the law of Moses, 400 years before Sinai. So Abraham couldn't have been justified by keeping the law of Moses. He wasn't justified, in other words, by being a good Jew. The first Abraham, the first Jew, was not justified by being a Jew. The first Jew was justified by faith in the promises of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 4. Long before circumcision was instituted, and hundreds of years before there was a law of Moses to obey, the father of Israel, Abraham, the patriarch, was justified by faith. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Yes, says James, he was justified by faith, and he was justified by faith alone, I think James would even have said, if he'd been having a discussion with Paul. But, says James, his faith wasn't actually alone, was it? His faith resulted in a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience by any means. Abraham sometimes blew it, like we all do. Just read the book of Genesis. Genesis failed on a number of occasions. But the basic tenor of his life was one of obedience to God. He believed the promises of God, and because he believed the promises of God, he obeyed God. And the great example of his obedience was Genesis chapter 22, where he hears the voice of God saying, take that son of yours that I've given you, the son you thought would never come and has come now, Isaac, take him and offer him to me as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And with a heavy heart, as we saw this morning, Abraham takes the knife and the wood and the fire, and he makes that 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. And just as he is about to slay his son, God stops him and says, no, there's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice instead of him. But the thing is that Abraham was willing to obey God because he believed that God would fulfill his promises. The writer to the Hebrews even says that he believed that if necessary, God would have raised Isaac from the dead. He believed the promises of God and therefore he obeyed God. His faith resulted in works. And if you trust somebody, you obey them, don't you? If you trust them, you obey them. You know those sat-navs that everybody except me has got? You know, you trust, if you've got one, I haven't got one. But if you trust them, if you trust it, you obey it, don't you? You know, if you've got one of these sat-navs, you can get now with, you can. I was looking at one the other day with the voice of John Cleese. And you can get him to shout at you, say, not that way. Now, if you've got one of those sat-navs and it instructs you to turn right or turn left, you turn right or you turn left. You obey the sat-nav if you trust your sat-nav. And if you're up in Cumbria near Cockermouth and Workington at the moment, it'll guide you straight into a bridge that doesn't exist anymore. But there we are. If you trust your sat-nav, you'll obey your sat-nav. When I did the Morecambe Bay walk, you know, I thought there was just going to be me and my wife. There were about 700 of us. And we all followed this man on a tractor. And he knew the way. And we believed that he knew the way. We didn't know the way. We knew we didn't know the way. We trusted this man on the tractor. And we went after this tractor. Because we believed he knew the way. Now, if we decided just to wander off, it would have meant that we didn't have any confidence, any real belief in the man who was driving the tractor. Real faith results in obedience. Real faith results in following the person we trust. It's not rocket science, is it? Faith results in obedience. Faith results in works. It certainly did for Abraham. And the second example of true faith that James gives to us couldn't be more different from Abraham. Rahab was a woman, not a man. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. And she was a prostitute. And she lived in the city of Jericho. And it was at the time when the Israelites were invading the Promised Land. And the first town they were going to come to was Jericho. And there was Rahab in the city of Jericho. And she came to believe that Yahweh was the God of Israel, and that he was the one true God, and that Israel were his covenant people. She came to believe that. So what did she do? She hid the spies, and she tied this red cord to a window, so that when the invading Israelite armies came in, they would recognize where Rahab lived, and they would spare her and her family. It was a tremendous act of faith. It was a tremendous act of obedience. She stood out from all the other Gentiles in that city of Jericho. She believed that Yahweh was the only God and that Israel was the covenant people of God. And so she was included in Israel eventually. And does she, or am I dreaming it? This has just come to me at the moment. It's not in the script. Does she appear in the genealogy of Jesus? I think she does, doesn't she? I'll have to look it up afterwards. Well, Brenda is nodding, so she must do. Thank you, Brenda. Yeah. She appears in the genealogy of Jesus. A Gentile prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus. She believed. And the belief made a difference to her conduct. Made a difference to the way that she behaved. So, James may well actually be dealing with a corruption of Paul's teaching. He may well be doing that. There may well have been people who took the teaching of the Apostle Paul and took it to ridiculous lengths, and James is dealing with that corruption of Paul's teaching here. But I want to suggest to you, just as we finish, that while there is a verbal contradiction here, there is no real contradiction between James and Paul. They're writing from different perspectives to two different situations, and actually they're in complete agreement with each other. Paul is addressing legalists. Paul is addressing people who believe that the law and good works, like circumcision and not eating bacon butties, would merit salvation. And Paul says, no. If that was the case, why on earth did God send Jesus to die on the cross? If we could be saved by keeping the Jewish law, why did God send Jesus to die for sinners? It is Christ who has satisfied God's law on behalf of sinners. It is Christ, therefore, who reconciles sinners to God. And we must rest entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rest entirely on what he has done. In fact, it's not faith or works that justifies us. It is Christ who justifies us. Please remember that. We're not justified by faith. We're not justified by works. We're justified by Christ. And by Christ alone, by what he did on the cross. And faith is simply what connects us to Jesus at the beginning of our Christian life. Faith is the hand that clings to Jesus. Faith is the eyes that look to Jesus. Faith is the feet that come to Jesus. Faith is the ears that listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Christ saves us. And it is faith that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by Christ. And by faith we come to him and depend on him. And Paul would have been the first to agree that anybody who truly comes to Christ in this way, by faith, will never remain the same. In fact, Paul actually talks about faith that works through love. And he's clear, absolutely clear, even in Romans, that we're justified in order to be sanctified. Shall we continue in sin? Romans chapter 6? God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And it's the Apostle Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Where he said that now abide faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. In other words, if you make a profession of faith and it's not backed up by love, you're nothing, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Which doesn't seem very different from what James is saying here, does it? But even as a Christian, you see, our works are never perfect, are they? They're never adequate. They're never what they should be. So you can't rely on your works for assurance of salvation. Only Christ will give you assurance of salvation. Only what he's done will give you assurance of salvation. Even if you're working your socks off as a Christian, you never know that you've done enough. You never know that your motives are what they really should be. So you never rely on your good works for salvation. If you do, you'll never have assurance. You've got to rely on Jesus. And on Jesus alone. So Paul is addressing legalists who want to impose the law, not just on Jews, but on Gentiles as well for salvation. And James is addressing hypocritical believers who may even have been distorting Paul's teaching, who were claiming to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was no evidence of any change in conduct. So Paul is talking about true faith, and James is talking about false faith. James would have agreed with Paul that living faith saves, and Paul would have agreed with James that living faith results in changed conduct, if it's the real thing. Faith brings us into a relationship with God, and God is holy. God is holy. And you can't have a relationship with a holy God without becoming holy. And it changes our lives. Paul denies that works can have any value in bringing us into a relationship with God. James is insisting that once that relationship is established, works are essential. Paul denies that there is any efficacy in pre-conversion works, but James is pleading for the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. So, would James have been a Protestant or a Catholic? You sometimes hear that Protestants believe in salvation by faith and Catholics believe in salvation by works. It's not true. That is not the truth at all. Catholics believe in salvation by faith and by works. I actually had a PowerPoint thing, and I forgot to give it to our PowerPoint man. But the Roman Catholic view is that faith plus works leads to justification. Faith plus works leads to justification. The Protestant view is that faith... We'll start again. The Roman Catholic view is that faith in Christ leads to... Faith in Christ plus works leads to justification. You got that? I'm thinking this out as while I'm saying it. The Roman Catholic view is that faith in Christ plus works leads to justification. The Protestant view is that faith in Christ leads to justification plus work. Have you got that? I'll say it again. The Roman Catholic view is that faith in Jesus Christ plus works leads to justification. The Protestant view is that faith in Jesus Christ leads to justification plus works. We all believe in justification. We all believe in faith. We all believe in works. It's just that Protestants have got it in the right order and Catholics haven't, okay? The correct order, and I think James would have agreed with this actually, he certainly would have agreed with it, is that faith in Christ leads to entire justification, assurance of salvation, and that leads, and always leads, to good works. Okay? That's the position. Amen.